It's very good to be here this morning, and I feel right now that if I didn't preach a lick, we've gathered together for a good purpose here today, and the Lord has greatly blessed us. And I'm going to continue to pray for Brother Mike Strebel, that he'll be in the hands of the great physician. This cancer is like a plague that hit the land of Egypt, but when those plagues hit that land, there were people within the midst of it who God, with his great providential hand, delivered them from it, and I believe that's what we're going to need. I'd like to preach to you this morning from the first chapter of the book of Romans, taking selected texts that are from this chapter. The reason my mind is on it is because it seems as though it is on the minds of many. Lately, I've heard quite a few discussions about what is contained in Romans chapter 1. Some of the things that I've heard expressed about it are good, and some of the things I've heard expressed about it I feel sure are wrong. So I'd like to talk about some critical verses in this most critical chapter. And when I say a critical chapter, and when I will refer to Romans as a critical book, my meaning is that if you understood what this book was saying, it would be hard to be wrong about the rest of the books in the Bible. That's how important the book of Romans is to doctrine. Back when I was exercising to preach, I asked Dad so many questions about Romans that he referred to me as always roaming in Romans. But I make no apology for that, because I knew then and know now that if one were right about this book, it would be difficult for him to be wrong about other things that are in the Bible. When you look at the eighth verse of this chapter, Paul says, God says through Paul, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." I learned from this that faith is something for which I'm to be thankful to God. My faith is a gift from God Almighty. Many people in the world present faith as being a mere human decision. And I suppose it is a human decision, but it's not a mere human decision. It is the work of God within the hearts of his children. Thy people, says the Bible, should be willing in the day of thy power. The preparation to the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. And our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a benefit of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us that we might be born again, that we might believe, that we might repent. It is a great error to say that our faith is a means of procuring the benefits of Jesus Christ, because faith is a benefit of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has a very important role in salvation, which I hopefully will explain in a few minutes. But it is not to procure benefit to being in Christ. It is a benefit itself of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also evidently a good thing for our faith to be spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul expressed his thankfulness to God that the Roman church had been evangelical. The Roman church had preached the truth unto other people. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be preached to all who will hear it. We are not to keep it to ourselves. One thing that I have rejoiced concerning Grace Chapel and Brother Zach Guest is all of your efforts to preach the gospel in other parts of the world. Lots of primitives have asked me, what do you think about the Old Baptist gospel being preached in other countries? And I've told a lot of them, it doesn't matter what I think about it. It's going to happen one way or the other. Jesus Christ said, Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So does it really matter whether I like it or I don't like it? It's going to happen. And for your information, I like it. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Some of us preachers were having a discussion yesterday where I expressed my view that this gospel of the kingdom is going around the world and it's going to go back to where it started. "Ye shall be my witnesses," said Jesus, "in Jerusalem." That's where it started. and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Evidently, God is generally carrying it from east to west around the world. It's going to go right back to where it started. Where in Zechariah 11:10, God says He will pour out upon Jerusalem and the inhabitants of David the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him. The Lord Jesus said of that city of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens beneath her wing, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say, ye shall not see Me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That text tells me Jesus isn't coming back till the children of that city say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Not that God is up there in heaven twiddling His thumbs, waiting on Jerusalem to repent, but in His own time, in accordance with His own plan, there is a day out there where He'll pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Let me add this while I'm talking about that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. Then He was seen of James. And He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And He said, and last of all, He was seen of Me also, as of one born out of due time. You know, most people assume that He meant there that He was born late. Go check out that word. It didn't mean that. It means He was born early. I was one that was born early. I was an abortive. That's what the word means. I was kicked out of the womb early. For I am not meet to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What He's doing there, instead of identifying Himself with the apostles who were before Him, He's identifying Himself with a group of rebels who will come after Him. He said, really, I belong with them. But God kicked me out of the womb early as a sign. He belongs with a group of rebellious Jews many years later who will be just as bad as He was. But God will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication and bring them to the knowledge of Jesus, even as He did Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, this is verse 12, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've noticed for a long time He didn't say, of whom I was chief. He said, of whom I am chief. In my life, I see where maybe I'm doing better than some folks, but I got less excuse than other folks. Can't get ahead of the game. God's given me more than He's given other folks, so I'm still the chief of sinners. Now He goes on and says this, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on Him the life everlasting. Now, I realize that Paul's experience on the road to Damascus is a pattern of the new birth of all of God's children in many crucial respects. But here he presents it as a pattern to some who should come after him. And I say it's a pattern of those rebellious Jews that God will bring to the light of the truth in the last days, that group of people with whom he identified himself. It's a good thing that the gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the world. It's a good thing that our faith be heard of in all the world. And I've never met a sensible primitive Baptist yet who denied the scriptural command toward us to evangelize. I've heard a few who would fuss about whether Matthew 28:19 was one of those commands. there's no doubt in my mind that Matthew 28:19 is incumbent upon all of us. No doubt in my mind. In fact, all you have to do is just take it for what it says and don't put words in the Lord's mouth. All power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See, there's just old Baptist doctrine all over this text, isn't there? There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Ghost. The people who baptize are the people who teach. Teach them first, then baptize them next, said Jesus Christ. He didn't say baptize them when they're babies and then teach them later. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now at this point, some of my friends put words in the Lord's mouth. They say, he said this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, except what I'm commanding you right now. Don't teach them that now. Don't teach them that. So let's suppose he was talking to the apostles. He told the apostles that what I'm commanding you, you command others. He commanded those apostles to preach this gospel, make sure you're heard of throughout the world. And he said, you teach that to other people. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. All right, now here's a text we all know. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, about verse 8. I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, he didn't say therefore, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Did you see the words that immediately preceded what I quoted? Do thou the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am ready to be offered. All right, the Lord, right before he ascended out of this world, commanded those apostles to preach the gospel, to preach it in all the world. Now we have one of the great apostles and the greatest evangelist of them all who's about to depart from the scene. And he takes the torch that Jesus Christ handed him and he puts it into the hands of Timothy. Do thou the work of an evangelist, for I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. So God bless us all in our efforts to preach this gospel wherever we can. Paul will say a little bit later that God is my witness that I constantly mention you in my prayers. He told that to the Romans. I learned from statements like this in the Bible that Paul was a far more prayerful man than I am and most of us. He prayed all the time. He prayed not only for the sick and the needy in this world, as we should do, but he prayed for the cause, constantly praying for the cause. We old Baptists need to be praying for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will send revival amongst us, that God will correct our errors, that God will make us strong in those things wherein we're right so we won't depart from them. God will bless our churches. We need to be praying for that every day of our lives because the men in the Bible did. Now, I move down a little bit further to verse 14. He said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. If you've been saved by grace, you're a debtor. You're in debt to other men. If you've been given a gift to preach the gospel, you're not a creditor. You're a debtor. You're a debtor to all. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. This text, above all texts, has been my reason throughout my ministry for preaching the gospel to whoever will hear me, even when others object to me going there. I'll preach it at the Vatican if they'll let me in. You see? The important thing is what I preach. Now, you can object to what I preach, but if I'm preaching the right thing, you can't object to where I'm preaching. And if they're Greeks or if they're barbarians, then they're the ones that need it the most. And I've preached to a few barbarian old Baptists in my life. And I intend to preach to some more of them if God will let me. And it's not going to make any difference if somebody fusses about it. I'm going to do it because I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So then, inasmuch as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of the professing Christian world today is ashamed of it. They're ashamed of it in its original, pure, inspired version. They must modify it to make it palatable to modern day man. One of the prophecies that the Lord Jesus made concerning the last days, Matthew chapter 24. He said, you'll be hated of all men. No, he said, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, I learned from that prophecy that, first of all, before the last days come, Christianity must be an international religion. It's going to spread beyond the little country where it was at that time, and it will move into all the world. You can't be hated of all nations unless all nations know about you. Now, the next thing that is suggested by that text is that there will be a time prior to that when you will not be hated of all nations. Because signs are never signs if they speak of status quo. There's got to be a change of events for a thing to serve as a sign. For example, if I were to tell you that in the last day the sun will rise, that's no sign. That always happens, right? But Jesus here, in giving signs of the last day, said one of them is you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Every nation in the world will become hostile to Christianity. In case you hadn't noticed, it's happening right now. It's happening right now. Then he says many shall be offended when that happens. Because their religion is no longer socially acceptable. Because it's rejected at high levels of society and government, they will begin to abandon or compromise the things they believe. That's taught all over the Bible, by the way. You know, I'd like to be optimistic about the future, but I've got an obligation to be realistic before I'm optimistic. The Spirit speaketh expressly. You know what that means, don't you? That means anybody's got any sense can tell it. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All right, so we don't want to compromise what we believe, even if all the world objects to it. I hope I have the strength of Elijah that if it gets down to where I think I'm the last man on the earth that believes this, I'll still be believing it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, there are some people think that text speaks against what we old Baptists believe because we deny that the gospel effects regeneration. But he didn't say the gospel is the power of God unto regeneration, did he? He said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, in modern day simplistic language, salvation and regeneration have been made synonymous. When someone comes knocking on your door and they ask you, are you saved? What they're asking you is, have you been born again? I challenge you to go read the Bible and tell me if that's how the word is used there. Seldom in the Bible does the word mean that. When we look at salvation, that word refers to a broad package of things that may or may not include regeneration. It refers to the covenant of God before the foundation of the world, the election of His people. It refers to their redemption in Christ. It refers to their regeneration. So in some places, refers to their conversion and to their practical sanctification. Sometimes it refers to their glorification and resurrection. Sometimes it refers to some of these things, but not all of these things. Sometimes in the Bible it says, we're saved already. Sometimes in the Bible it says, we're waiting to be saved. Well, which is it? The night is far spent, the day is at hand, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Romans chapter 13, about verse 11. So that text says, I'm not saved yet. And yet over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see, this word refers to different things, and it doesn't always mean born again. We're not born again by the power of the gospel. We're born again by the direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not going to preach a sermon on it, but no more sense than I've got. I could preach two or three proving that. We're born again by the direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. But then the gospel saves us in the sense that it converts us, brings about sanctification in our life. And when I look at my life, I can only say that the most blessed thing that's ever happened to me in this world has been the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said lots of times that I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I would be had it not been for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of salvation. It's the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth. Doesn't do any good for the unbeliever. But it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He didn't say it's revealed from faith to no faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. This tells you how the gospel message is transmitted. A preacher having faith gets up and preaches the gospel to an individual who has faith placed in his heart by God Almighty, and then the truths of the gospel are revealed. He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Do you notice he didn't say applied? He didn't say that the righteousness of God is applied by the gospel. He said it's revealed by the gospel. This righteousness he's talking about is the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God gives to us and by which we will be acquitted before the great tribunal of God. That, he says, is revealed by the gospel. He didn't say it's applied by the gospel. It's revealed by it. It's by means of the gospel that we know that we have that righteousness. Now, I have used this text many times to teach people the significance of faith in our salvation. It's one of my favorite texts on the subject. This would be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Let me start at 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does belief do? It causes you to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that seal he's talking about here is not a seal on a pickle jar. Didn't mean that. What he's talking about here is a seal like old magistrates and authorities use to certify documents. Here's some old Roman ruler. He would write up a decree on a scroll, and then he'd roll that thing up. They'd put a piece of clay on there, and then he would take his seal or signet, sometimes on his ring, and he would stamp that thing, and it would certify it. You have seals back home of various things. All of you, or most of you, have a seal called a high school diploma. That thing is a certificate that you've met academic requirements of whatever state you're in. Now let me ask you, did that diploma of yours ever read a book? Nay. Did it ever pass a test? No, it didn't do those things. It contributes nothing towards what it certifies. But that diploma is most precious to you. The seals that magistrates use, they contribute nothing towards what they attest. They certify what they attest. And that's the way our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most precious thing you have. It's a wonderful certificate that God has given you of your saved state, but it did not contribute towards the thing that it certifies. All right, now, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he's going to give you another real good reason for not being ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath against the wicked of this world has been revealed. In absence of God's grace, I happen to be one of those wicked. Therefore, I can most surely rejoice in a gospel of deliverance from that divine wrath. Now, I tend to be real simple-minded when I read the Bible, interpret things according to simple, intuitive meaning. And when the Bible says that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, I take that to mean literally, visibly revealed. And there have been times in our world's past where God's done it. There are two times that especially come to mind. The great deluge, the flood, wherein God flooded this whole planet. By the way, the Bible says in the last days men will be willfully ignorant of that fact. In the last days, says Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, they'll be saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Christians will be denying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that text means. It doesn't mean that the pagans will be denying it. They never affirmed it. It doesn't mean that the Buddhists will be denying it. They never affirmed it. People who formally affirmed it will be denying it. You're seeing some of that go on in your world today, too. Corrupting doctrines in Christianity that are denying, in effect, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This they are willingly ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. He spoke it right into existence. Now, if he spoke it into existence, he can speak it right out, can't he? It's always easier to tear something down than it is to build it up. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth which are now kept in store reserved unto fire against the judgment of the last day. All right, now, God's wrath was revealed from heaven against that wicked world before the flood. God's wrath was revealed at Sodom and Gomorrah against those characters. Yes, that really happened too. We've got lots of so-called religionists today that claim that didn't happen. It's just an old fairy tale. Well, if that's a fairy tale, guess what? The second coming of Jesus Christ is a fairy tale too. He says, as the days of Lot were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If Noah's a fairy tale, then Jesus Christ is a fairy tale too. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage right until the time that the floodwaters fell and took them all. All right, now, the wrath of God was revealed against the wickedness of those people. And there's something that those people in these two events had in common. None of them had Bibles. None of them had Ten Commandments. Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood were before Mount Sinai when the law was given. And they were before the writings of Moses had been inspired. And someone might say, well, since they didn't have the law, since they didn't have a Bible, they are to be excused for their ignorance. Now, Paul's going to show you that's not so. Because his ultimate end in Romans chapter 1 is to show you the depravity and culpability of the entire human race. That's what we're driving at right here. That all of us are fallen and ruined in sin. Now you may ask, how do I know this is what Paul is trying to do? I know it because I went over and read in chapter 3. Where in chapter 3 he was talking about the Jews, and he says, what then are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proven that they are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. That means somewhere prior to Romans 3:9, he had purposed to prove that Jew and Gentile were all under sin. And he, first of all, considering the case of these people, the case of these people who may be thought to be excusable because they never had any Bible. Paul said they hadn't got any excuse. You know, there's a doctrine going around in the world today called inclusivism. I've met some old Baptists who were entirely too generous in their view as to how many children of God are in the world. Now, I hope they're right. I'm just not quite as optimistic as they are. You know what I mean? I hope I'm wrong. I do. But you know, when on any given Sunday, 90% of your country is out on the racetracks, sucking on beer cans, watching football games and all that, that doesn't look like rampant regeneration to me. That doesn't look that way to me at all. But I've never met any old Baptists who were inclusivists. An inclusivist is someone who thinks that that people are saved by following whatever light they have. So the Muslim, he can be saved by following whatever light Islam gives him. And the Buddhist can be saved by following whatever light that Buddhism gives him. Whereas all old Baptists I've ever seen said that's a bunch of nonsense. There's only one way anybody's getting saved, and that's by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one way. All right, now, if it's true that men are saved by following whatever light they have, then the last thing I need to be doing is giving them more light, right? That'd be dumb for me to give them more light, because then I'm raising the requirements of their salvation. If they're in ignorance, that means they don't have to comply with much in order to get saved. Leave them alone. Isn't that absurd? Now, Paul says, these people are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what in the world does that mean? Back when I was a young fellow, I heard a man get up and preach. That meant these people were old Baptists. Yeah, I had to get up and preach after him. And I was just a kid. He said, these people hold the truth. Well, this chapter is talking about old Baptists. I said, well, if this chapter is talking about old Baptists, them old Baptists need to hold conference. The people it's talking about are backbiters and haters of God, don't like to retain God in their knowledge. If they're old Baptists, they don't need to be old Baptists come Monday morning. Somebody needs to hold conference. When it says they hold the truth, it doesn't mean that they affectionately embrace it. That word holder means withhold the truth. They hate the truth. They don't want to hear the truth preached. Keep the truth out of your courthouses. Keep it out of your schools. That's how they hold the truth. They hold it back. Now, they're without excuse. Because, says Paul, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Not by the Bible now. They don't have a Bible. And I'll say not by the Holy Spirit either, because they don't have that. But they got something else. They got the light of nature. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anyone who has seen God's marvelous creation knows, or should know, God's not a four-footed beast. God's not a bird. God's not a creeping thing. In fact, God is not even a man. He's far beyond all these things. An incomprehensibly powerful, great being. But he says, but when they knew God, not through the new birth, not through the Bible, but when they saw him in nature, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things. There's no excuse for ignorance like that. No excuse whatsoever. All right, now, he's begun to describe a road that leads to ruin. Here's that old broad gate that Jesus spoke of. He's going to carry you down the road of decadence, the road that people walk and the road that societies walk and the roads that nations walk. And he tells you what is the first step. He says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Their problem started with unthankfulness. And you know, most problems I've had in my life have started with unthankfulness. That's where they started. You remember Jesus healing those 10 lepers and only one of them came back to give thanks? Now, that probably is telling me that 90% of people are not as thankful as they should be, and the other 10% are not as thankful as they should be 90% of the time. You see? Now, why is it that we're not adequately thankful? Well, first of all, it's because we've never had to do without. Always been blessed with prosperity. We think prosperity is as much a part of our existence as the toes on our feet. God can sure change that. God can sure change that. Next problem we've got, we think we deserve it. You know, those 9 lepers, they were probably thinking God had done me a bad turn. Now he just made things right. You know, God's just finally repented, done to me what he should have done all along. That's some pretty rotten way of thinking, isn't it? We don't deserve anything from God but hell. That's all we deserve from God. So those are some of the reasons that we are not adequately thankful. I could give more. But notice here, that's where their problems started. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. I am really astounded at what I see on TV out of men calling themselves scientists. Just astounded. Back when I was in college, we were taught the scientific method. We were taught what is a proof, what isn't a proof, what's merely a hypothesis, what is actually a theory, a verifiable theory. We were taught very rigorous methods that must be implemented before conclusions would be drawn. And I'm wondering, where's all that stuff gone? You pop on TV today, and these so-called scientists have got more imagination than little 3- and 4-year-old kids. I've said lots of times they can go dig up some old toenail off a dinosaur, and by the time they're done with that thing, they'll tell you what color he was, how fast he ran, how bad he stank, everything. They've just got wild imaginations, and they got vain imaginations too. And these Bible shows on TV. What vain imaginations they have. And also, what arrogance they have. Because the posture they always take is that no one in the history of the world prior to us has ever told the truth. No one in the history of the world prior to us has enough sense to sort this out. Recently there were shows on TV about the flood. Well, of course, whoever wrote this didn't have enough sense to relate the facts, so we're going to tell you what they are. What conceit, what arrogance. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You remember old Paul asking over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Where is the wise? No, that's chapter 1, isn't it? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Well, where is he? Let's just pursue that question. Let's take the wise people of his times, or the ones everybody thought were wise. Let's take the pagans and the worshipers of Zeus and Pluto and all that. And let's take the scientists of their times and the philosophers of their times. Where are they? Their books are collecting dust on libraries. A lot of people laughing at what they had. It's been dismissed as a bunch of superstition for the most part. That's where it is. Now, why is that so? Because God's in the business of making fools out of them. God's in the business of making fools out of people who are denying his name. And one of these days, if the world lasts long enough, there'll be people looking on the wise of this generation and laughing their sides out. Laughing their sides out. There's nothing in evolution that makes any more sense than the old pagan theories did. It's all absurd. It's all absurd. And the result of vain imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of their uncorruptible God into image made like unto a corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They became idolaters, turned God into dishonoring images. Now, today, we don't see many people bowing down to idols. They're not idolaters in that sense, but they're idolaters in another sense. They're what I call conceptual idolaters. What's the difference between making a god with your mind and making a god with your hand? You made it in either case. You see, it's just your god. Not too long ago, I was watching a scientific fellow on TV, and he was objecting to biblical revelation. He said he just couldn't believe in a God that caused earthquakes and hurricanes and things like that. Actually, the way he put it was this: my God, does it cause earthquakes and hurricanes and all that? Well, I said, I'm glad you put it that way. That's a good way to put it. Your God didn't do it, that little imaginary God you put together. And here's one thing that's really amusing about these highly educated people and the scientists and whatnot. That when it comes to religion, all those rules of reason they use in the library and the laboratory, they just pitch right out the window. They become entirely idealists, and they're no longer scientists. It's as though their religion has no obligation to the facts whatsoever. They can believe whatever suits their fancy. Now, my friends, the world in which I live has earthquakes and hurricanes in it. And that world was made by God. And God's running that world. You understand? And my religion is obligated to the facts, whether you like them or not. And this book reconciles the facts. It makes sense of them. But the scientist here thinks that he can just turn his head upon the fact that this world has tragedies in it, this world has earthquakes in it and whatnot. He can just lay all that aside and make out God to be whatever he wants him to be. That's more of these vain imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, and the image made like unto a corruptible man, four-footed beast, birds, creeping things, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then he goes on. And for this cause, God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. See, one thing leads to another. One thing leads to another. He said after they got rotten in their philosophy and after they got rotten in their religion, next thing, their morality got rotten. They were given up to uncleanness, fornication, adultery, things that are just rampant in our society. And as much as society tells you it's right, be sure God still says it's wrong. God says it's wrong. God said, get married. That's what God said. He didn't say commit fornication. He said, get married. All right, now, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The carnality of man, whenever you fertilize it and water it, and cultivate it, you know what happens? Weeds start growing. It gets worse. That old appetite gets worse. It's kind of like eating food. You know, you eat a whole lot of it, and then you get fatter, and now you want more of it. So the next thing we find is they go from this uncleanness stage to a stage of vile affection. Men working with men, that which is unseemly. And he said, even the women did it. You know, men have always been no good. Everybody knows they're not any account. But Paul said these societies became so corrupt that even the women indulged in this kind of behavior. He expressed shock at that. Then we get to the bottom of the barrel. Here's stage last right here. And even because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they don't even want to think about Him. Don't talk about God at my school. Don't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's coming. In fact, it's already here. It's already here. I've been asked a lot of times to pray in various public places, sometimes even at the Mississippi House. And I'm just waiting on them to ask me one of these days not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ and God being my helper. It ain't going to happen. I'm not going to submit to that. Now, if you want just a ceremonial prayer, then fine. But if you want one that works, you better pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I pray, I want it to work. All right, so, oh, man, I'm taking a lot of time. What time did I get started? All right, well, I'm going to wrap this up. All right. They don't even retain God in their knowledge. So it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. All right. What he showed there was the culpability of this unevangelized Gentile world. They all deserve hell. All right, now he gets over here to the Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Man, that's like laying down on a nail bed, isn't it? You have your boast of God, and then he tells them that they're culpable too. Then he gives us this statement right here. He says, as many as have sinned in the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned without the law shall be judged. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. You know what that statement did? That just put us all in hell right there. Put us all in hell. That took care of the Jew and took care of the Gentile both. Now, after he puts us all in hell, then he spends the rest of the book getting God's elect people out. That's the reason it's such a beautiful book. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You're never going to appreciate your salvation till you know what you were saved from. We're all fallen, ruined creatures, deserving of nothing but the condemnation of God. Jesus Christ came down here and saved us as a pure act of mercy. We were chosen as a pure act of mercy. He died for us as a pure act of mercy. Now, the Bible says that if you're an elect of God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on bowels of mercy and long-suffering to other people. What does that teach me? God's been merciful to me. So I've got to be merciful to others. God's been long-suffering to me, therefore I'm to be long-suffering to others. I'd like to preach longer, but I've done enough. I hope I hadn't preached as long as I think I have. But at any rate, God bless y'all. We may be leaving after lunch. We'll see. Y'all come down to Jackson and see us whenever you can.